Well, let's pray, shall we? Father, we thank you for your word. And we thank you, Lord, that through it you speak to us by your Spirit. And we do pray, Lord, that as we come to your scriptures now, that in your grace and mercy, you would open our ears that we would hear your voice. You would open our minds that we understand your truth. We pray that you would open our hearts, that we will be receptive to you. And so, Lord, help us, we pray, because of our time together this morning, to love Jesus better, to follow him more diligently. In his name we ask this. Amen. As we think of our roots and our history, we have to root it in the Reformation of the 16th century. So what I want you to do for a moment is I want you to, I was going to say close your eyes, but I'm scared you might fall asleep, is I want you to imagine. I want you to come with me and imagine that we're at a church service, but about 520, 550 years ago, no doubt it's probably not in a school gym. It's probably in a wonderful looking architectural building. It's in the shape of a cross. It's got a tall, high-pitched roof. It's probably got a cross or some other symbol on the top. It's probably got stained glass windows. It's probably got some fancy pews, no doubt, that are way less comfortable than these wonderful plastic chairs. I want you to imagine as you are sitting in that church that you've come, and you've come because of a person. And you've come actually because, not the answer many of you are expecting, you've actually come because of the priest. You've come to benefit of what he will do for you this morning. In a moment, the priest will stand behind a very elaborate altar. And he will take that position because he, unlike you, is God's special instrument. And I quote now to say this, he is God's special instrument, able to act in the person of Christ. And the means by which Christ brings life to men. End quote. Just let that wash over you. The priest has the means to give you life. As he stands behind the altar, in a moment he will turn the bread and wine into the actual body and blood of Jesus Christ. And then what he will do is he will sacrifice Christ again so you can participate in the forgiveness Christ wins. So you can be right with God. Just get the sense of that. This priest standing before you, who you will lovingly call Father, he holds your salvation in his hands. He is your mediator at the Mass. Without him, you will never be right with God. Never. Indeed, even with him, and with the seven sacraments that he holds over you, you will still need to buy an indulgence or two, just to cover those incidental sins that you weren't too sure of. See, here is a man in flesh and blood, and yet in the context of the church of the day, he is both central to and powerful over your salvation. Without him, you have nothing. Everything to do with your eternity rests in his hands. Quite scary, isn't it? It's quite scary if you think about it. It's one of the reasons why the reformers wanted nothing to do with that. It's one of the reasons why they stood against not just the Mass, but the mediating role of the priest. It's why they wanted to bring everything back to the truth of the Scriptures. Because when they read the Scriptures, here's what they understood when it came to salvation. They came to understand a fundamental truth that is not about the priest. And quite frankly, it's not about the altar or the church building. No, quite frankly, it's about one thing and one thing only, Christ. Christ. It's about Christ alone. And so one of the reformers, a man by the name of Ulrich Zwingli, a Swiss reformer, he wrote this, "Through Christ alone we are given salvation, blessedness, grace, pardon, and all that makes us in any way worthy of in the sight of a righteous God." through Christ alone. I'm going to ask you a very strange question if you're a Christian here this morning, and I'm mindful you're at a church, and this might seem even stranger. Can I ask you, how big is Jesus for you? As you sit here this morning, coming to gather in the name of Jesus Christ, coming to a Christian church, many of us professing faith, can I ask you, how big is Jesus to you? How big is he in your thinking, in your understanding? How big is he in your heart? And how big is he in shaping how you live today? See, the reformers were sold on Jesus. On Jesus. He was their heart and their soul, their breath. I'm sure there would be songs that we'd sing, and they wanted to sing it about Jesus. See, and they were confident in Christ because they were confident in his sufficiency. It's the first thing I want us to think about this morning. I want us to think about Christ's sufficiency. Remember, I've said in the last few weeks, the cry of the Reformation, by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. By grace alone, in other words, it's God's kindness given to those who are dead in their sins so they can receive life. We'll talk about that next week. Through faith alone, by trusting not our work, but the work of another to satisfy God's wrath, to settle the debt, and to secure forgiveness of life. And in Christ alone, that God's gift of grace and God's means of forgiveness, the one who will die on a cross to secure righteousness, is none other than Jesus himself. See, the reformers very quickly understood that if you do not have Christ, you have nothing. But interestingly, if you have Christ, you have everything. Are we going to stop for a moment and just make it uncomfortable? You might want to move to the other cheek. Feel free to do that. If you lost everything today, everything, would Christ be enough? We don't like it when you ask difficult questions like that, Luke Giles. Can't you change the subject? Okay, let's change the subject. Because here's what the reformers understood. Not just that Jesus is sufficient, and not just that he is the sacrifice, but they understood that he is the sufficient sacrifice because they understood he's the once-for-all sacrifice. He's the once-for-all sacrifice. By now, you've probably closed your Bibles. Won't you open them again to the passage Sheldon read for us from Hebrews chapter 10. I want us just to think about that section, and I want us to think particularly about what the writer says in verse 11 and 12. He summarizes it by saying this, day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties again and again. He offers the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. Just remember that? The blood of bulls and goats can never take away the consequence of sin. I don't want you to think I'm not an animal lover. I love animals, but at the end of the day, they are animals. I cannot take away sin. But look then, it says, but when this priest, talking about Jesus, when this priest had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. Every year, Israel's high priest would enter the sacrificial area, the tabernacle. He would go in, he would kill an animal, and the blood covered the sins of the people for a season. Every year, he would do this. Every year, another animal. Every year, another sacrifice. Every year, another pool of blood. Year in, year out. Over and over and over again. But when we come to the book of Hebrews, the writer says to us that Christ doesn't have to climb back on the cross every year. And not only does he not have to climb on the cross every year, he doesn't have to climb on it every week. Why? Because he shed his blood once. He offered for all time one sacrifice for sins. Once for all. Once for all time. And interestingly, once for all of us. See, Jesus did what no one else could do, not even the high priest of Israel. Now, Jesus could make the perfect once for all sacrifice for sins. Why? Because he was the sinless man. Because he was the spotless lamb. And so when he offered his life on the cross, he made the perfect once for all sacrifice for sin. Now, I want to explain to you one very simple difference between Anglicans and Charismatics. Okay? When Anglicans hear that good news that Jesus made the once for all perfect sacrifice for sins, they nod. But when Charismatics hear the good news that Jesus made the once for all sacrifice for sins, they? Amen. See, they get it. They get it and they're moved by it. I mean, I want you to feel this morning. Everything that you and I have in our Christianity, everything that we have in our salvation, just think about that. Your forgiveness, your righteousness, your reconciliation to God the Father, your promise of heaven, your promise of an inheritance that will never perish, spoil, or fade. Every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realm. I could go on for a long time. When we start to think about everything we've got in our salvation, that's because of Jesus. It's because of Jesus. It's because he made the once for all perfect sacrifice for the sins of the world. See, when Jesus died on that cross nearly 2,000 years ago, he accomplished everything that was necessary. See, when we say we believe in the sufficiency of Christ's death for our salvation, it means that we can't add to it. We can't add to it because it's already finished. I hope by now you've worked it out that our call to worship and the songs we choose, the flow of the service is meant to work together. It doesn't always happen every week brilliantly, but I'm hoping you'll see there is a connection. It's why we chose the call to worship that we did for this morning. I don't know if you remember what Petrus said at the beginning. He quoted from Hebrews chapter 12 for us. Hebrews 12 starts, "Let us run with perseverance." It's talking about the Christian life. And he says, fixing our eyes on Jesus. And then it's this phrase, the pioneer and perfecter of faith. For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of God the Father. The pioneer and perfecter. If you've got an older version might say author and perfecter. See, the writer wants us to be clear that Jesus is the beginning, author, and end. He's not just the beginning. He's the beginning and the end. He's the one who blazes the trail, pioneer, who sets the path for us. But he's also the one who secures that end point. He doesn't just start the journey. He shows us where it goes. That's what the word perfecter means. The word perfecter simply means that Jesus is the one who brings it to completion. He ends it. He completes our salvation. Have you noticed what the preacher does when he's finished the sermon and the service? What does he do normally? Well, he prays because he's a very spiritual pastor. Yes, he prays. But when he's finished doing something, like when I did the slot just now, when I was finished the slot, what did I do? I went and sat down. Why did I sit down? Because it's done. It's done. You sit down when the job's over. I'm not allowed to sit down when the dishes haven't been done. I can only sit down afterwards. Okay? That's how it works. We know that, gentlemen, don't we? We understand that. Okay? Did you notice what Jesus did? He made the once for all sufficient sacrifice for the sins of the whole world. And then he sat down next to his Father. He sat down because it's finished. It's completed. There's nothing more to add. There's nothing more that we need to top up. We don't need to offer Jesus on the altar over and over and over again. He died once for all. What he started with our salvation, he finished with our salvation. It is all of him and none of us. And so when it comes to salvation, it is all of Christ and Christ alone. No other works. No other works. Christ has done everything necessary to wash away our sins. Christ has done everything necessary to cleanse our consciences. Christ has done everything necessary to bring us to God. Can I ask you, and I don't mean to insult you so early on a Sunday morning, it's just a gift of mine. Can I ask you, what do you think you can contribute? If he's done it all, what can you bring to the table? Actually, that's liberating. You don't have to. You don't have to. You have to rest in what Jesus has done. Christ alone. It's why the reformers wanted to rethink Mass. They wanted to change it. Why? Because they understood this continual offering of Jesus is a mockery of what Christ has done. No, he's made the once for all, never to be repeated, full, perfect, and sufficient sin, sacrifice for the sins of the world. And so they understood there's a big difference theologically between remembering the death of Christ, which is what Jesus calls us to do, and repeating the death of Christ. We don't repeat it. Oh yes, we remember it. And we must remember it. That's why we partake in the Lord's Supper. So we come to the Lord's table. And we do that because we remember what Jesus did. But we don't have to repeat what Jesus did. It's why in our tradition we practice communion or the Lord's Supper, not Mass. It's why we have a table and not an altar. It's why I never stand behind it but always to the side of it. Because we don't have to sacrifice Jesus over and over again. It's why if you have a look at the pulpit, and you look at the front of the pulpit, what do you see? You see a cross, but you see an empty cross. And you see an empty cross because we don't leave Jesus on the cross. Remember, he was raised to life. And we don't repeat his death. We remember his death. It's different. And it also means, as we rethink the Mass, we've got to rethink our part in salvation. You see, if Christ has done everything, then what can your good works contribute? And so you've got to get your good works in the right place. Please don't go home and say, oh, it's so nice, the pastor said we don't have to do good works anymore. No, we must do good works. Good works are part of what it means to be Christian. But they're not good works in order to be saved. It's not that we do these things to curry favor with the Lord. It's not that we do these things because then we get a pat on the back and he says, come in. Now here's what he said. He says, come in because Jesus opened the door. But now you hear, live rightly. Live as my people. Now do good works. Good works are never to earn favor with God. Good works are always the fruit that we have already received favor. And so what should we do today? We should rejoice. We should rejoice. When we hear the good news that Christ died on the cross once for all to take away our sins, we should celebrate that. We should be enthusiastic about that. We should be grateful for that. We should be thankful for that. And we should rest in Christ alone. And so let me ask you that question I asked earlier. How big is Jesus? How big is Jesus? Is he your all in all? Is he your everything? Is he the reason that all you need to do, metaphorically speaking, is sit back and rest in him for your salvation? Now, sure, you'll do good works for your sanctification, but for your salvation, we trust in Jesus. See, the reformers held to the sufficiency of Christ. But then they got nasty. Because they didn't just say Christ's sufficiency. They actually said something very important in our modern pluralistic world. They said Christ exclusively. Christ exclusively. Through Jesus, we're made right with God, but only through Jesus. There's not many roads. There's not many ways. There's not multiple expressions. All roads do not lead to Rome. No. Jesus said himself, I am the way and the truth and the life. We love quoting that. And all the tree huggers, they want to quote that verse, don't they? Because it sounds all embracing. Yay, wonderful, Jesus, the way, the truth, the life. But do you know what he goes on to say? No one comes to the Father except through me. See, if you want to celebrate what he says about being the way, the truth, and the life, you must also cling to what he says about there's no other way. He alone is the exclusive way to the Father. There aren't multiple ways to be made righteous. There aren't multiple ways to be saved. There aren't multiple ways to be reconciled to God. No, there's only one person who paid the ransom, only one person who was raised victorious over death, only one person who mediates the new covenant, only one person who saves the lost, only one person who reconciles you to God. Christ. Christ alone. No one else. And so because of his cross, He alone is the way of salvation. He alone defeats death, and he alone offers life. See, there is only one mediator for you. There's only one mediator for you. And no one else stands between you and God. Not the pastor, not the priest, not the pope, not an angel, not the saints gone before, and not even Mary. That's why Paul writes in 1 Timothy, there is one God and one mediator between God and humanity, the man Christ Jesus. He alone is the mediator. He alone stands between you and God. One mediator, one way, Jesus Christ. And so it makes sense to say, no other way. No other way. And so if a moment ago his sufficiency meant we had to rethink the Mass, then the Reformers understood that his exclusivity demands we rethink the role of the priest. See, if Christ has done everything, if he alone is our great high priest who washes away our sins, who cleanses our conscience, who brings us to God, why do we want to keep on putting somebody else in the middle? Why do we want to insert another human being into the process? See, you only want to do that if something's unfinished, if you need a top-up, if you need extra help. Why on earth would you create a class of indispensable human priests to stand between us and Christ? I hope you realize this. The New Testament knows nothing of that idea. Nothing of that idea. In fact, when you go home and you have roast preacher over lunch, do yourself a favor and look through the New Testament quickly and see if you in the New Testament can find any reference to the leadership of the local church, to the leadership of the church where they are called priests. I'll save you the time because it's quite long if you're going to do all of the New Testament books. Nowhere in the New Testament are we referred to as priests. We are referred to as overseers, as elders, as servants, as shepherds, but never as priests. Never as priests. And there's a good reason for that. The New Testament knows one high priest, and his name is Jesus. And then do you know what it does after that? Who's the priest in the room today? Somebody said it. All of us. Every one of us who says we love Jesus and have submitted to him as our King and Savior, every one of us is part, 1 Peter chapter 2, of a royal priesthood. Every one of us, Revelation 1 and Revelation 5, is part of the kingdom of priests. You want to know who the priests are here? Ask somebody if they're a Christian. If they're a Christian, they're a priest. Ish, it's not how we think. It's not how we think. But that's the truth. Here's how the New Testament understands it. There is the high priest who laid down his life for our sins, and there is the priesthood of all believers. That's it. That's it. Now, you might think I've done myself out of a job. I haven't, because there's a whole bunch of stuff that pastors and shepherds should do. But mediate for you? No, that's not one of them. In other words, you, just think about this. You, through Christ, can go into the presence of God. You don't need Luke Giles for that job. I'm sorry to break the bad news to you. I'm not more holier than you are. Some of you are saying, yeah, we knew that, but thanks for clarifying. But I'm not closer to God than you are, just because I'm a pastor. And I hate to break this to you, but my prayers are not more powerful than your prayers are, just because I'm a pastor. Because that's what we think, don't we? Luke, you pray for us. Because Luke, when you pray, your prayers... No. I'm sorry. I love praying for you, and I will pray for you, because that's what brothers and sisters in Christ do. We pray for one another. But please don't be fooled into thinking just because you can get Luke Giles to pray for you that suddenly your problems are going to be solved. No, now you've just told the pastor what your problems are, and it's even worse. Now you see, there is one high priest, and there is the priesthood of all believers. Sure, within the context of the priesthood of all believers, we have different roles, we have different functions. I serve a particular function. I have certain gifts and talents, and I must exercise them in building up the body of Christ. But so do you. So do you. See, because Christ has dealt with sin, because Christ has reconciled us to God, every single Christian has the privilege of the priesthood. Every one of us can draw near to God with confidence through Christ. Every single one of us can approach God directly without the aid of another in full assurance of faith. Every single one of us can and must draw near to God and offer ourselves as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. So when you leave here today, I want you to leave thinking you've just been promoted to the priesthood. That's how we should see ourselves. I am a royal priest. That is what I'm called in the scriptures, because I'm a Christian who submitted to the sacrifice of the high priest. You see, when Jesus is big, we are liberated. We are set free. Can you imagine any greater privilege that you have right now than being able to walk into the throne room of God's grace and to walk in there and say, Father, Father, that is your privilege. And if you're a Christian here today, you don't need anybody else to stand between you and Christ. Christ is sufficient alone, exclusively alone. Let's pray.